This morning's reading comes from Jonah, chapters 3 and 4, which can be found on page 754 of the Red Bibles. But first, let's pray. Dear Lord, you are an amazing and wonderful God. We are so humbled that you love us so much that you speak to us through your word. Help us now, as we read this morning's passage and hear Graham's sermon, to not only understand the message you are giving us, but to delight in it and seek to apply it in our lives more fully. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Jonah 3, starting at verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. This is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink. But let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. But to Jonah this seemed very wrong and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? This is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." But the Lord replied, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Jonah had gone out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" "It is," he said, "and I'm so angry I wish I were dead." But the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals?"
Have one of these. If you haven't got one of these near you, grab one. Open it up at Jonah chapter 3 and 4. My name's Graham. Great to have you with us. Great to see a bunch of visitors here. So we love having visitors. While many of our own go away, we have many others come in. And so we like to have the equivalent of a group hug. Well, maybe not a group hug, but certainly want to take the opportunity to get to know you. Let's pray, shall we, as we prepare to think about God's very challenging words to us this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you care. And you care about us, each and every one of us here this morning. And Lord, as we look at what you said through and to your servant many years ago, may we see ourselves in this picture. May we see your word, may we hear your word coming to us and not speaking to people a long time ago in a place far away, but speaking to us right here and now. And particularly, will you reveal to us your heart of love and compassion that has gathered us up and that is available to give hope and joy and peace and life and light to each and every one of us. We pray you'll do that among us this morning for your glory's sake. Amen. Well, back in 2010 in America, two race car crewmen were at a machine shop that builds and services race cars. And they dreamed up, these two, an unusual sort of thrill ride. Fire Chief, so you know this is ominous, Fire Chief Dean Klinger reported that on Sunday evening, the men poured 4 gallons of methanol inside a 55-gallon drum in the parking lot, sat on top of the barrel, and lit it. Apparently, they thought the barrel would slide across the parking lot like a rocket sled with a tail of flame shooting out and two rodeo clowns sitting on top waving their hats and hooting and so on. But instead of sliding across the pavement, the barrel blew up beneath them. Who would have thunk that 4 gallons of methanol inside a 55-gallon drum would be a bomb? 2010 again, in Romania this time, a 35-year-old man from Braila was only trying to fix a broken soil compactor, one of those things you can bang on the soil to make it all sort of firm and so on, that sort of thing. This was a tool his father had made himself and used for decades, and the metal handle of this family heirloom and trusty tool had rusted loose, and so he was trying to repair that and put it back so he could use this thing again. But unfortunately, he was welding the metal rod onto an antique World War II cannon shell, a live one. Yes, his family had been banging a live cannon shell against the ground for 2 whole generations. Specialists from, and I wonder whether we've got one of these, the Bucharest General Institute for Emergency Situations, stated that the first world had been made in a harmless position, but the second world was made in exactly the right position, or the wrong position, depending on how you look at it. For the heat there triggered the shell to explode, mortally wounding the man. Both of these unfortunate incidents qualified for mention in what are known as the Darwin Awards. Have you heard of those? In case you haven't, they're billed as a chronicle of enterprising demises, honouring those who improve the species by accidentally removing themselves from it. Now, it's dark humour for sure. It's dark humour. But it's attempting to illustrate, somewhat humorously, the alleged process of natural selection at work in refining the human genome, ridding it of prime examples of crass incompetence. At least that's what it appears to be with the gift of hindsight, even if it did seem like a good idea at the time. Rene Descartes, the philosopher, said famously, "I think, therefore I am." And someone else has penned, "I didn't think, therefore I am not." Now, again, we're sort of chuckling. It's dark humour. But it's easy to forget that these incidents were tragedies. Many others like them, tragedies, deaths, families shattered, marriages ended, communities stunned, people devastated, and we're left asking, what was the point of that? And so the Darwin Awards, the Darwin Awards, because they assume a particular philosophy, an atheistic philosophy. That is, there is no God, tries to reclaim such apparently meaningless tragedies in a positive light. How can we make this positive? Let's call it natural selection. And so at least in this way, we can attribute some meaning and purpose to life and actually to death. And we might even be able to have a laugh as well. And the implication that lurks underneath all of that is that these people somehow deserve to die. They deserve to die. And that actually further, they're doing us a favour by ensuring that their obviously faulty genes are no longer going to be part of the gene pool. There's a sort of a natural justice at work, if there even can be such a thing, and that justice was done. Now, what is arguably humorous in the realm of the Darwin Awards is much more sinister in the human history of our world, especially our more modern world. The question of who decides what is right and what is wrong, and more importantly, who deserves to live and who deserves to die, when you've ridden God out of the equation, takes us to some very, very nasty places that some people have been very close to. Without our Creator, God, reserving that right for Himself, others have notoriously taken on that role for themselves and enforced their own wishes by channeling all their strength and power to that end, acting as God, reserving the right of who lives and who dies, and we know of them as dictators and despots. Stalin, Hitler, Pol Pot, Mao. What did they do? They decided for themselves and for millions and millions of others who deserved to die and who deserved to live. And their memory of their exploits causes revulsion, doesn't it, in us? As we look back on history, they were deadly dictators and they were playing the role of the God that they didn't believe in. Now, that is all serious introduction, really, to help us think about something, if you can believe it, even more serious. Even more serious. And that is this. And it's relevant to all of us here this morning. Who decides who gets to hear about Jesus and the life and eternal salvation that is only found in Him? Who decides who deserves to hear and who doesn't deserve to hear about Jesus? I think we'd find it disturbing, wouldn't we, to be placed next to Stalin, Hitler, Pol Pot, Mao. That's very uncomfortable company. Those who literally held the lives of millions in their hands and then squeezed hard. But when we look at something like Jonah in the Bible, when we consider what's going on with him and its ultimate implications, we might not be as far out of that picture as we'd like to be. For in the gospel, the message of good news about the Lord Jesus Christ, God's grace towards His enemies, towards us in the Lord Jesus Christ, in that gospel message, we have the words of eternal life to share or not, don't we? Jonah was God's prophet, it's really a messenger, to take God's message to the great city of Nineveh. That was the capital city of the conquering empire of Assyria, both Israel's enemy and their ruling power. God gives His call to Jonah back in chapter 1, verse 2. If you've got your Bibles open, you can just have a look at that. Chapter 1, verse 2, He says, "Go to Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before Me." And Jonah responds to that call decisively and immediately, doesn't he? By jumping on a ship headed in precisely the opposite direction. Here's a summary. Oh dear, big storm. It's Jonah's fault. Overboard, nearly drowned. Big fish, bigger reflection, big prayer, big burp. And we arrive in chapter 3. That's Jonah 1 to 2. Now we're in chapter 3. Keep up. In short, Jonah had a problem with Nineveh, or with Ninevites. That's what it looks like. But actually, his problem was even bigger than that. And as chapter 3 unfolds, sort of after all the fun stuff, as chapter 3 unfolds, we see this problem emerge. And it's ugly. As this time Jonah obeys God's call. Chapter 3, verses 3 to 9. Have a look at those with me. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. And this is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. I'll tell you what, preachers sometimes, in weak times, dream about the response of their messages. And this is just amazing response. Couldn't have gone any better. It's an astonishing impact. One and all, and animals included, sackcloth and ashes, from the very king to everyone else. Scripture gives us no hint that this was anything other than a genuine response. And you tend to think that response might have helped Jonah's issue. It doesn't. It doesn't help it at all. This successful response of Nineveh and the additionally astonishing response of God send Jonah into a rage. Chapter 3, verse 10, when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he'd threatened. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong. And he became angry. This seemed very wrong. He became angry. He's furious. And he wants to die. Prompting a very penetrating question from God in verse 4 of chapter 4. The Lord replied, is it right for you to be angry? Or have you any right to be angry? So point number one. Let's think about that. Jonah's right to be angry. Just look at what Jonah prays in verse 2. Verse 2 of chapter 3. Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? This is what I tried to forestall. He's talking to God. This is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. Now, it's really important we see why Jonah's angry here. Do you see, as you look at that, why he's angry? That it's because God is gracious and compassionate. That's why he's angry. Because God is slow to anger and abounding in love, relenting from sending calamity. And do you see that it's because Jonah, in praying the way he does, he's actually none of those things. Do you see how self-absorbed he is, even as he prays here? I said, you know, isn't this what I said when I was still at home? This is what I tried to forestall. I knew that you were a gracious God. Now take away my life. It's better for me to die. His problem's not with Nineveh. It's with God. With the God who would show such mercy and compassion to Nineveh. And that flows from his bigger problem, really. He's in God's place. He's in God's place. He's acting in God's place because, of course, Jonah would do a much better job, wouldn't he, of decision-making on that ultimate level. Jonah's deciding who gets saved and who doesn't. And the Ninevites, as far as it depends on him, are not going to be saved. They do not deserve mercy. And that is the rub right there. Because it wouldn't be mercy if it was deserved. It wouldn't be mercy. Jonah set himself up in the place of God, and humanly speaking, the Ninevites hang by this slender thread, sort of stretched tight across the sharp edge of his own self-righteousness. And Jonah's forgotten something crucial. One was a prayer he'd already prayed from the belly of a great fish of all places, back in chapter 2. You can have a look at that. Verse 8. It said this, "Those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them, but I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed I will make good. I will say, salvation comes from the Lord." The character of God that was sending him into this red mist is the same character that he had appealed to in his desperation. God is a God of grace. It's also worth noting that the way he describes God's character in his prayer there in chapter 4 retells or reuses the language of Exodus chapter 34, where God shows Moses, a long time before, his glory, expressed in terms of his character. Moses hears this in Exodus 34. God passed in front of Moses, verse 6, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. And while this sounds like an awesome moment, it is right next in the Exodus story we saw that last year. It's right next to one of the definitive low points in the history of God's people. For while Moses is being blown away by God's glory and his compassion and his abounding love, while that's happening, the people have turned away from that God and are bowing down to a golden calf. An idol. And God would have wiped them from existence had not Moses intervened on their behalf. And to what did Moses appeal? The essential goodness of the people? Well, they're not that bad, are they? Well, I actually quite like them. I mean, they're sort of a bit roguish. They're Rummans. I quite like them, Lord. It doesn't appeal to any of that. The only thing he can appeal to is God's character alone, God's grace alone that has just been revealed to him. Yes, God's people had always been prone to sin, but their God is unchanging in his character. And it had never been about the perfection or not of God's people anyway. We're all gone, if that's the standard, if that's the criteria. But always about his grace, what we don't deserve. And so Jonah's very happy to take all that for himself. You see that? I'll take that for myself, as I find myself in the belly of the fish, as I appeal to that on my own behalf, but very unhappy to allow it to the Ninevites, the filthy enemies of God, as he saw it. And so what he wanted was out and out justice. He distanced himself from these sinners and he'd forgotten what God's out and out justice would have meant for God's people throughout their entire history and for himself. To demand justice like that would be to sign your own death warrant, your own condemnation. Here's a famous writer, Dorothy L. Sayers, writing around the time of the Second World War. Why doesn't God smite the dictator dead? Speaking of Hitler, is a question a little remote from us. Why, madam, did he not strike you, dumb and imbecile, before you uttered that baseless and unkind slander the day before yesterday? Or me, before I behaved with such a cruel lack of consideration to that well-meaning friend? And why, sir, did he not cause your hand to rot off at the wrist before you signed your name to that dirty little bit of financial trickery? You did not quite mean that, but why not? Your misdeeds and mine are none the less repellent because our opportunities for doing damage less spectacular than those of some other people, the dictator. Do you suggest that your doings and mine are too trivial for God to bother about? That cuts both ways. For in that case, it would make precious little difference to his creation if he wiped us both out tomorrow. Jonah had no right to be angry. All it was a sort of self-righteousness, and that was deadly for all concerned. Just like a good, helpful sermon where you don't just get to know something, but you get to feel it too. God proceeds to teach Jonah a lesson. Jonah had no right to be angry, but God had every right to show mercy. So let's look at that in our second point, God's right to show mercy. Chapter 4, verses 5 to 9. Let's read from verse 5. Jonah had gone out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a leafy plant, and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head, to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. But at dawn the next day, God provided, same word, a worm, which chewed the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided, same word, a scorching east wind. And the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" "It is," he said. "I'm so angry, I wish I were dead." What a sook. As Marty said, he's sooking, isn't he? Sat there looking, waiting for what he wants to happen, and then God still providing for him, still showing his grace and mercy to him, and he's still sooking. Absolutely confident in his own rightness, still hopeful that the calamity will still fall on the filthy Ninevites, perhaps still believing that God may come round to his own way of thinking. And how does God treat this little arrogant oik of a prophet? How does he treat any of us? In keeping with his character, of course. Now, God doesn't need to give Jonah a theology lesson. Jonah knows all the stuff he needs to know, but God gives Jonah a humility lesson, doesn't he? My old boss put it like this: God, in his divine sovereignty, provides a vine for Jonah, just as he'd already provided a fish, thus displaying his kindness. And Jonah's overjoyed. Then, by the same token, he provides a worm and a scorching wind, which destroys the vines and so the shelter, exposing Jonah to the searing heat of the sun, with the result that again he wants to die. In this, God displays his severity, and as God, he has the right to do both. Did Jonah deserve God's kindness? He did not. but God showed it anyway. Did Jonah deserve God's severity? Well, he most certainly did. And although he had no right to complain, complain he does nevertheless. And Jonah falls. It's sort of like a trap, really. Jonah falls for it, hook, line, and sinker. God shows him just how self-centered he is. That he could be so passionate about this plant and only for selfish reasons. And we see that God has a right to do whatever he wants, including, thank God, showing mercy. And so God continues as he shares his heart for the lost. And that's our last point. God's heart for the lost. Verse 9 of chapter 4. God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? It is, he said, and I'm so angry I wish I were dead. But the Lord said, you've been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for that great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals? Pretty easy for us to point the finger at Jonah and put our own finger, that finger we're pointing at him, on what was wrong with him. It's easy for us to distance ourselves from those who we call monsters and who have abused their power in heinous ways and to the utmost horrific magnitude as they have decided who lives and who dies. But our big concern this morning, as we reflect on God's word to us, is whether or not we know the heart of God for the lost. You and I. We're based here near the great city of Hobart, twice the size of Nineveh, which makes Hobart sound big. The great municipality of Kingborough. The great town of Kingston. And we have the words of eternal life. As those who know God's grace, not just in the words he shared with Moses about his character, but in the person he shared with all of us, his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom he's demonstrated his love to us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's by grace we have been saved, if we've been saved at all. And it is that grace that must shape our vision and our action as we look out at the hundreds of thousands of people around us in Tasmania and the millions and billions beyond, who spiritually speaking do not know their right from their left. They haven't got a clue. They're all over the place. And of whom God says, should I not have concern for them? And if God is concerned for them, will we not be? We have the words of eternal life. Who gets to hear those words? Now, I don't think any of us here would sit and laugh at the demise of others. Life is far too important. And besides, eternal life and hell are real. And God has a heart to save the lost. And none of us should get angry at anyone being saved as if they didn't deserve it, because neither did any of us deserve it. I hope we know that, because that's God's heart for the lost that we once were, if we are his children now. We didn't deserve it. And if you can say that you know that heart, God's heart for you, as someone who's received his grace to us in Christ Jesus, dying in our place to reconcile us to himself, then what can possibly get in the way of wanting as many others as possible to hear those words of eternal life, the gospel of Jesus? What can possibly get in the way of that? And the answer? Very many things. Very many things can get in the way of that. Resistance to growth. Materialism. Personal preferences and comfort. Sense of entitlement. Consumerism. Self-indulgence. Distraction. Lack of generosity. Pride. Fear. I could go on, and you could probably go on and on with me. Heaps of stuff can get in the way of that reality. And the thing is, all of those things I've mentioned, they've sort of got a cost attached to them. A cost that we'd have to pay. We'd have to give that up, or we'd have to do that differently. Or we'd have to put our comfort to one side and be, ooh, uncomfortable somehow. There's a cost to be paid. It will cost us to change those things for the better. And the thing is, we won't be able to even think about paying those costs, let's still be prepared to pay those costs, until we understand and appreciate the infinitely bigger cost of tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of people who are lost, slipping into eternity, going to hell. And so the equation is, which cost are we more concerned about? When we fail to understand and appreciate the magnitude of that cost, that's the heart of Jonah. It's the heart of self-righteousness. That's the heart of me acting in the place of God. When we understand and appreciate that cost, and when it humbles us and it drives us to serve and to participate and to give of ourselves, of our treasure, of our talents, of our time, or of our effort, understanding that God's going to do this work, He wants to do this work, but He wants His people, and He works through His people, to be involved in this work. That's what the church is about. That's what the church is for. That's why the church exists, because of the heart of God. When we understand and appreciate that, that's the heart of God. A heart of compassion. A heart of love. A heart of generosity. It's a heart of grace. And we only love because God's first loved us. And the way He has loved us, He wants us to love all the other people around us. Those He's put near to us, and even today, many people who are far away. The heart of God. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word to us. Thank You for Jonah. We're not really told how he ended up, but we are left facing the horns of the dilemma. Which cost are we going to appreciate? Are we going to count our comfort, our status quo, our doing things the way we've always done it? We're going to count that as what we want to keep, what we want to hold on to? Or will we look outwards again and again, and even when we're distracted, even when we're tempted, even when we're feeling weak and our eyes turn in on ourselves again, please, Lord, by Your Spirit, turn our eyes outwards to see the hundreds, the thousands, the hundreds of thousands, the millions of people in this world who do not know what we know. And as those who have come to know what we know by your grace, please will you strengthen us, humble us, motivate us to be on mission together with you, Lord Jesus, for your great glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.